Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5a. If you're using your Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1012. James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5a. Listen now as I read. This is the very word of God. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of His holy word. You may be seated. Thank you. You can never have too much water. Would you once again join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have already read this verse from the Psalms, but we would cry out again that the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, the great American author Mark Twain once said, and I will confess, many of you have heard me use this quote before. It's one of my favorites. Twain said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do understand that trouble me." Well, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks as we've been working our way through the latter half of James chapter 2, and we have been looking specifically at James' discussion of the relationship between faith and works, then you will know that those verses have troubled folks throughout the centuries because many have found them difficult to understand. So over the last couple of weeks, we have rolled up our sleeves and done some heavy lifting, you might say, as we have tried to figure out what do such verses mean. But now, as we turn from James chapter 2 to James chapter 3, we return, in a sense, to passages that are more typical for James. See, I would contend that most of the book of James actually falls into the latter of Twain's two categories. Throughout the centuries, the book of James has, in fact, troubled many readers. But most folks, and most of the troubling has come, not because people have found James hard to understand, but rather because James is just so straightforward. In most passages, his meaning is so clear. And it is his clear content that tends to trouble us, because that content tends to challenge us, unnerve us, unsettle us. It tends to cut right to the heart of where we are. And more often than not, James comes alongside us and says, "Beloved brother, beloved sister, what you are doing is not okay. The way you are living is not the way servants of Christ should live." And most of us find that troubling. Well, in particular, I find James chapter 3 to be a little on the troubling side. And it is particularly troubling, unsettling, unnerving for those of us who like to talk, who find ourselves quick to speak. These verses are particularly troubling for those of us who like to teach. And James begins by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Now stop right there. Why is James going here? Why is he bringing this matter up all of a sudden? He hasn't mentioned teaching or teachers one time so far throughout the letter. Why does he bring it up now? It seems like a rather abrupt transition. Well, obviously, there were many in James' audience who did wish to become teachers. Specifically, teachers of God's Word. There were obviously many in James' original audience who aspired to a position where they would be instructing others. So James feels compelled to address it. And it's clear here that James sees this as a problem. I think the reason for that is it's pretty obvious when we consider the larger problem or collection of problems that James has been dealing with here in this letter. You see, one of the things we've discovered as we've worked our way through this letter in the first two chapters is that James knows the folks he's writing to, they are prone to self-deception. He has had to warn them three times already not to not be deceived, my brothers. And what is it that these folks are in danger of being deceived about? Well, what they are in danger of being deceived about is their overall level of spiritual maturity. The problem is they think they are far more spiritual, far more mature than they really are. We've seen this throughout the letter, have we not? Back in chapter 1, it seems like these folks were minimizing their own sin by suggesting that God was the one who was tempting them in the first place. And James has to come along and say, no. You are actually tempted by your own desires. You can't push that one off on God. They are deceived in the fact that they actually think their anger is accomplishing something good. They like to vent. They like to be angry. And they think they are compelling people towards righteousness. James has to say, no. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Well, then, as chapter 1 progresses, it's clear they think they're religious. Because after all, they regularly participate in corporate worship. They hear the word. But as James points out, just because you hear the word doesn't mean you do the word. But that's just it, they say. We actually are doing the word. They think they are fulfilling the royal law and they are doing well. So James has to point out, well, you show partiality towards the poor. You have no heart of compassion or mercy for those in need. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, you are lawbreakers. They respond by saying, but we have faith. We have faith. And James says, well, then show me your faith by your works. And of course, the problem is there isn't a lot to show. And as we progress through this letter into chapters 3, 4, and 5, we will see these folks will also make a claim to being wise and understanding. And in their wisdom, we see that they tend to be quite judgmental and critical of others and boastful about themselves. And it's in this overall concern that James has that these folks are in danger of being deceived as to their spiritual condition. It's with this concern in mind that he says, few of you should want to become teachers. Teachers of the word. Teachers on faith. Teachers on doctrine. Teachers of the Christian life. Not so fast, brothers and sisters. No, this is a problem that must be addressed. So how does he address it? Well, he says, not many of you should become teachers. Why is that the case? Well, before we get to his actual objection, I want to make sure we understand what's in the background of this and what James is saying is not the problem. James is clearly here not saying few should become teachers because teaching isn't that important. Don't waste your time. Go do something constructive. James is not here to say, haven't you heard the old maxim? Those who can do, those who can't. Teach. Don't waste your time. Now, that's not what James is saying at all. But rather, in keeping with the rest of the scriptures, James believes that teaching, and particularly the teaching of the word, is incredibly valuable. It's valuable because we Christians, we are people of the word. As Jesus himself said, quoting from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if we are going to live by that word, then an important part of our Christian life is that we are consistently taught that word. So if one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, "Whoever does the commands of God and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And when you think about the content of Jesus' great commission to his disciples, it is this: go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Apostle Paul builds on this in Ephesians 4 by saying, God gave the body, he gave the church, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, good biblical teaching is essential to the life of faith. It's an essential part of being a faithful servant of Christ that we give it and we receive it. And so James here is not discouraging people from becoming teachers because teaching is not that important. No, it's very clear here. He discourages folks from becoming teachers because it possesses so much value. And that value comes with great responsibility and great accountability. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, that raises the question, judged by who? Make no mistake here, James is clearly referring to the ultimate judgment of God. You see, the scriptures make it clear that the day is coming when we will all stand before God in judgment. And we will be judged by God for the works that we have done and the life that we have lived here on earth. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for every person to die once and then to face the judgment. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that even as Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there is a judgment that we will all face before Christ. And James says here, those who teach will be judged with an even greater strictness. And that greater strictness in judgment comes from the fact that in teaching, there is great power and influence that one yields over others' lives. James reinforces and gives us a picture of this reality by giving us a couple of very clear examples here, saying that this is what it's like. It's like the relationship of a bit and a horse. Now, a horse, as most of you know, is a massively powerful animal. If you haven't seen the movie Secretariat, I encourage you to rent it at some point. Buy the DVD, watch it, and watch that horse run. With the narrator quoting Job in the background and a gospel choir singing, it brought me to tears just saying, that is awesome. It's awe-inspiring. A bit, on the other hand, is just a little piece of metal. It appears to be nothing. No one has ever marveled at the power and the beauty of a bit, and no one has ever made a movie about it. And yet you put that little piece of metal into the mouth of that mighty horse, it controls the animal. Even a child can sit on the back of Secretariat and say, whoa, and the horse stops. This way, and it responds. Something so small, so plain, and yet it wields so much control. In the same way, James says, consider a ship. James perhaps had seen some of the massive ships of Phoenicia. Massive ships so large with the sails as big as the sky, able to hold such vast cargo. And yet he knew at the end of the day, that vast, awesome sailing vessel is controlled by a little rudder. And the pilot, with just a minuscule, who's just minuscule in strength compared to the ship itself, with just the slight wielding of a tool, controls the direction of the entire ship. And James is saying, in the same way, words control. Words exert influence. They exert influence on the course of our own lives and on the lives of others. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That reflects the idea that, you know, sticks and stones are real things. Powerful things. Stuff that actually accomplish things. Words, they're just words. Empty, powerless. They have no effect. James says here, don't you believe it for a moment. Words. The use of our tongues, the speech that we utter, the instruction that we seek to give, it shapes, it directs, it forms the character and the lives of individuals and of families and of communities and even the rise and fall of nations. Words wield enormous power. James says that's I think that's why many of you actually want to become teachers. Because you want to wield that power. You would love to exert that influence. But James says, oh, brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful what you wish for. Because with such power comes awesome responsibility and accountability and ultimately stricter judgment. I remember being a first-year student at Wheaton College, and I had the opportunity as a first-year student at Wheaton College to walk through the Billy Graham Center. For those of you who don't know, Billy Graham is an alumnus of Wheaton College, and on the campus of Wheaton College, there is the Billy Graham Center, which is a big building on campus, and in the heart of that building, there is a museum dedicated to the history of evangelism. And part of that, there's a permanent exhibit dedicated to the life and ministry of Billy Graham. I remember walking through that as a first-year student. And there is this big picture there of Billy Graham preaching, open-air preaching in Seoul, Korea, to an audience of 1.2 million people. It's just this breathtaking photo of this massive sea of humanity all focused in on this one little pulpit. And I remember seeing that picture for the first time. And I was a foolish young man. I thought I was ready to take on the world. I was already had this developing sense of call to the ministry. And I stared at that picture. And I remember, I don't know if I audibly whispered it, but I clear as day remember thinking it. That would be so awesome. To preach before a million people? If James had been there standing in the museum with me and heard my hubris, I think he would have put his arm around me and said, brother, don't wish for that. Are you ready to be held accountable for the influence your words will wield on a million souls? Don't aspire to such things, brother. Tremble. Drop to your knees. Drop to our knees indeed. Who is sufficient for such things? I mean, none of us will ever get the opportunity to speak to a million people. But who is sufficient? Who is ready to bear the responsibility and to face God's judgment for what we have spoken to just one? Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. You want to teach. You want to exert influence over others. Be very careful. Very careful, brothers and sisters. So you say, well, if we were perfect, then we could go right ahead, couldn't we? If we never stumbled in what we said, well, then jump right in, because your influence would always be noble and always be pure and always be right. Teach away. But of course, the truth is that James' little situation here about the man who never stumbles and is perfect is a totally hypothetical. That's not real for any of us. We all stumble in many ways. And we all stumble in what we say. We all say things that are wrong. They're just not correct. And sometimes we say the right thing, but we say it at the wrong time, in the wrong way, with the wrong application. We're like Job's friends who technically could make an argument that they're saying biblical truth, but they're just bludgeoning the application of that truth and hurting people in the process. James is saying, be careful. For when you stumble in what you say, you not only hurt yourself, but you hurt others, and you are doubly liable before God's judgment. I don't know about you, but I hear that, and then I say, okay, you got me. I am never going to talk again. I'm never going to instruct anybody. I'm not even going to open my mouth, because I don't want that. The problem is, it's true. Most of us can easily avoid callings as public teachers of the word. But none of us actually have the luxury of opting out of teaching altogether. Because, as we've already established, teaching is essential to the Christian life. That's why God has called and raised up teachers for the church. So there are ministers, there are folks like me, but even in our own body, there are Sunday school teachers, there are COG leaders, there are those who teach our children. The work must go on. It's absolutely necessary for us to be a healthy church. But more than that, even if you never have an official capacity in the church, every parent is called to be a teacher. Every parent is called to teach their children, to train them up in the way they should go. And we are, at the end of the day, we are actually all called to teach each other. Colossians 3:14 says that it's just part of our everyday Christian calling. All of us are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we can teach and admonish one another. And so every time we give advice to struggling friends, we're teaching. Every time we try to offer a word of encouragement, or we see the need to offer a word of challenge or concern, we're teaching. And we're exerting influence. And we're responsible for that influence. It's an awesome dilemma, is it not? Because you see, a community where everybody wants to teach, because in our boastful pride and in our inflated sense of religiosity, we all think we have something to say. Well, that kind of community is rushing headlong to the judgment seat of Christ, oblivious to the damage that they are doing and the judgment that is coming. And yet a community where no one will teach for fear of such judgment is like a ship that is adrift on the sea, headed for crashing on the rocks, with no one to grasp the rudder and steer us to safety. So we are caught in this awesome rock and the hard place. What shall we do? We dare not teach, but we dare not not teach. What shall we do? Brothers and sisters, let me suggest, with where we have already been in this service, we start by confessing our sins, pleading for the mercy of God, We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and we give up any claims that we might linger in our minds. We give up any sense of our own righteousness, our own perfections, our own religiosity, our own right to tell others what to do because we actually know better than them. We give it all up and we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in that plea for mercy, we look to the perfect man. The only one who never stumbled, who never stumbles, who never will stumble. He never stumbles in what he says. He never stumbles in what he does. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our plea for mercy, we recognize that it is the Lord Jesus alone who is the perfect word of the Father. It is the Lord Jesus who went to the cross and endured the judgment and the wrath of the Father that rightly should have fallen on us. But that Jesus endured it all. And so we believe in him. We receive what he has done for us in faith. The promise of God is that when we do this, we're forgiven. We're cleansed. You see, brothers and sisters, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, the only way that any of us will be able to stand is not based on how well we spoke or how well we kept our mouth shut. The only way any of us will be able to stand is if we are laying hold of Jesus Christ, holding on to him, trusting in him by faith, trusting in his blood and righteousness, trusting in the perfections of his life, trusting in the perfect atoning sacrifice of his death, trusting in the perfect victory and triumph of his resurrection. And we trust in him. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. In faith, we say, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my righteousness. You are my peace. And then, as our Lord and Savior and King, we say, I endeavor to serve you. And I know, Lord, that you're calling me to speak your word, to speak the gospel, to speak words of blessing and encouragement. But I don't even trust myself to do that. So I have to let your word dwell in me richly. I have to take in your word because I have nothing to say on my own. So I let your word dwell in me richly. I take it in through corporate worship. I take it in through private study. I take it in through holy conversation with brothers and sisters as we try to discern together what does this word mean and how does it apply. I take in that word and I pray, God, have mercy on me and enable me to speak. Enable me to say what it is that your word says. And help me, Lord, to have the wisdom to refrain from going beyond it, but help me to speak when the moment calls. Not because I'm so righteous, but because your word is so glorious. Not because I trust in my ability to say the right thing, but I trust in your word to do your work. Well, brothers and sisters, may we be like the Apostle Paul. You say, oh, how could we be like the Apostle Paul? He was the great Apostle Paul. He spoke, he preached, he wrote half the New Testament. But listen to what Paul said about his own speaking ministry. He said, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Brothers and sisters, may that be so for us. May we be a people who dare not speak in our own wisdom and strength and righteousness. Because we know that when we do speak, we are responsible for every word that we have uttered. So let us come in humility, not in pride. Let us come in brokenness, not in arrogance. Let us come with a desire to speak the truth, not our own words of judgment, but then clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone, resting in His word that we take in. Say, God, give me the strength by the power of Your Spirit to speak Your words. Give me the wisdom to testify when the situation calls for it, to apply Your word rightly. And Lord, have mercy on me because You've called me to do it. And I know in my own strength I can't do it. And so I need You. And you know what? When God's people come to Him with that kind of humble dependence on His power, on the truth of His word, God is pleased to use us to speak His word. To one another, to the world, so that the church is built up, the lost are drawn in, God is glorified, and oh, His word that we speak to one another does such glorious good in our souls. May it be so, brothers and sisters. May it be so for you, for your family, for this community, and may God turn us out to the world. That we might be this kind of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You and we praise You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is the perfect man. And it is in Him alone that we can stand on that great day of judgment. Lord, we pray that through faith in Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, You would enable us to take in Your word, to understand it, to delight in it, to become increasingly wise in how we apply it, and that, Lord, we would be ready by Your name, in Your power, in Your timing, to speak that word to others that You call us to. Have mercy on us in every aspect.